Well, we'll turn, please, to Job chapter 1 and consider those first 12 verses. The book is a wonderful book in so many ways. We had a friend now in heaven who had cancer over many, many years. He worked for the Prince of Wales. And because of his illness, the Prince of Wales felt a concern for him and asked him, "Have you read the book of Job? I have found it personally a great help and comfort to me." Well, he obviously hadn't realized that Graham had read the book of Job and that he had come to know the one of whom it speaks. Why should we study it? The answer is because we live in a suffering world. There's great beauty around us. We live in a wonderful world. Once when we were on a visit to New Zealand, they were showing wonderful locations in that beautiful country. Helicopter landing in isolated places. And they played a piece of music as they were showing these different scenes in New Zealand, and the piece was "What a Wonderful World," sung, of course, by that wonderfully deep voice that you're all familiar with. Oh, what a wonderful world. It is a wonderful world, but there's deep darkness here, and every one of us, to some extent, is involved in that. We feel its impact. So what does the Bible say about suffering in general? And what does it say about the suffering of the godly in particular? Job was a good man, but he suffered. We are tempted to ask the question, why? It's a perfectly natural question to ask. If God is just, if God is good, why does he allow a good man like Job to suffer? And that's a real issue. It's a real issue for believers who may doubt God's goodness, or for unbelievers who may turn away from God in bitterness and anger. So the message is very timely. The fundamental answer of the book to the question is that we are only human, we are not God. And therefore, our grasp of life and its difficulties and ambiguities is very, very slender indeed. We are very limited. We are powerless, too, in the face of nature's forces, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods. We are also in a world where only a tiny section of the whole picture is available to us. We only have one or two threads in the divine tapestry. So we must be very careful before we make judgments too quickly. We mustn't be too ready to express opinions that may be misguided. We need humility. We need to know our place. That really is the fundamental answer to the question, and the so-called storm speeches of Jehovah at the end of the book confront Job with the greatness of God and his own very small, limited understanding. So we need to walk humbly with our God. And it's still true, isn't it, that man's greatest sin is arrogance and pride. That's why Satan was cast out of heaven. That's why Adam fell in paradise. And if that is so, when face to face with life and nature, how much more is it so when we are face to face with God? The God who made it all, this astonishing universe that baffles the scientists. We know very little, and we need to know that we know very little. That's the fundamental message of the book. Nevertheless, God has chosen to reveal some things to us. There are certain shafts of light upon this whole question of the suffering of the innocent, so-called. And these shafts of light, I think, are designed for our help. In these particular verses, I just want to very simply highlight two things. The first is the challenge of godliness, and the second is the challenge to godliness. Now, in the opening verses, we have the challenge of godliness. Job is presented to us as a blameless man, upright, one who feared God and who shunned evil. That's not just a description of Job. I think it's a personal question to us. Is that true of me? What sort of a person am I, really? What's my character like? Not my temperament so much, but my character. How do I see myself? Nowadays, people are very interested in selfies, in seeing themselves. Well, how do we read our innermost thoughts, our innermost desires and motives? What are we really like inside? How do other people see us? Most importantly of all, how does God see us? For some, the big thing is cleverness, how intelligent they are, how shrewd. They're intellectuals. For others, it's about their appearance, their good looks, so to speak. And so they spend a lot of time in the mirror, gazing at each other or at themselves and admiring themselves. We once had a family doctor here in Neath who used to visit us occasionally, and he would, when he was visiting us, instead of sitting down and asking us how we were, he would stand in front of the mirror and he would look at himself all the time. It was very amusing, actually. And for some people, that's what matters to them, how they look. For others, it's popularity, how to get on with other people, how to be accepted in the peer group. And for others, it's ability, whether sporting ability or ability in work. They feel somehow that they're tough or they're skillful. This is very often how people see themselves. And we judge people by many standards, don't we? How do they appear to us to be? What is their physical condition like? Are they impressive physically? Are they socially amenable? Are they psychologically balanced and so on? Not that any of us is, but however, that's the kind of question we ask. But God looks for goodness, godliness. That's what he's looking for. And Job was such a person, a godly man. What is interesting here is what is not mentioned about his godliness. There's absolutely no mention here about his religious background. We are not told whether he came from a God-fearing family. He may have. It's a great blessing to come from a God-fearing family. But that's not mentioned. So godliness couldn't have been that, or it would have been mentioned. And it's the same with us, isn't it? It's a great blessing, and I thank God for my own family background, to have God-fearing parents. But that didn't make me godly. On the contrary. And sometimes you may come from a family that is not God-fearing, but that doesn't mean that you can't be God-fearing. So there's nothing here about his religious background. It's not about that. Neither is there any mention here about him going through various religious rituals and activities. We're not told, for example, that he abstained from food and drink. In fact, his family seemed to have enjoyed eating and drinking together. We're not told that he observed certain days, that he dressed up in certain clerical robes. That may have some meaning for some people, but That doesn't make people godly. So the secret of godliness is not found in anything external like that. Otherwise it would be mentioned here, but it isn't. What is mentioned is that he was blameless and upright. He feared God, he shunned evil. Now the crucial expression in those four things is fearing God. That's the secret. He was blameless. The word actually means complete. There was a roundedness about him, a consistency, if you like, a balance of virtues. Because you could be devout, can't you, in a service of worship, but dishonest in work. You can ask God to forgive you and yet refuse to forgive someone who may have offended you. You may say you love God, but you despise and curse certain people. We are meant to be consistent. This man was consistent. You saw what was there. He was the right kind of man. There was a rightness about him. That's what the word blameless means here. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. It means that he had a completeness about him. And then he was upright, we read. He was sincere. He was honest and honorable and true, without hypocrisy or pretense. There was a straightforwardness about him. And it's very easy, is it not to be like that. I remember as a young man being deeply, deeply disturbed by a sermon of my father's on Ananias and Sapphira, those hypocrites mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles in the fifth chapter. And it was quite clear to me that my father was talking about me and that the Holy Spirit was telling me, that is you. And it was a profound shock. It was the means in the goodness of God to bring me to my senses and to bring me to repentance and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I was being a pretender, a hypocrite. I wanted people to think I was a Christian, but I really knew in my heart of hearts that I wasn't. Well, Job was an upright man. He was sincere. He was not a hypocrite. He was a good man. And these qualities, of course, are not natural to us. We're not born with them. We talk about little children being innocent. Well, we've got four children and none of them was innocent. And we soon found out that they weren't innocent. They knew exactly how to misbehave. Even from the moment they began to take notice of their surroundings. These qualities that are mentioned about him are not natural to us. They're given. They're grace gifts from God. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order not only to exemplify these qualities, but to create them within us. He came to do two great things, to put us right with God, to change our status, if you like, our standing, to wipe the record clean, to wipe the slate clean, to give us his own righteousness instead of our sins, so that he came into the world in order to constitute us and declare us righteous before God in him, not in ourselves, but in him. And he also came to create within us an inner righteousness, a new heart, a new character, a new spirit, a new identity, a new empowering to do what we otherwise would be unable to do and wouldn't want to do. So these qualities are not natural. They're given to us. They're created for us and they're produced within us by the Holy Spirit. That is particularly mentioned here as the aspects of Job's godliness. But then, as I said, the key to it all is that he feared God and turned away from evil. That's the secret of godliness. You fear him. You fear him in the right way, not with a kind of cringing, craven terror, of a God who is out to punish you, but a reverent, holy respect for the great God who is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look at iniquity. It means having an eye to the eye of God being upon us. So we can't hide anything from him. My father, as a young man, felt a call to the ministry under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he had no education because he'd left school at 14, as many boys did, in the earlier part of the 20th century in order to work in a coal mine in the Maesteg Valley. But he felt this call to the ministry. And as a result, he had to go to Drevecca, which was in those days a college in the Presbyterian Church of Wales for the training of men for the ministry, particularly men like my father who had had no education to speak of. And in the hall, the big hall of the college, they had painted an eye in the ceiling. So you looked up and you saw this eye looking at you. It was quite uncanny. I can remember actually seeing it myself. It's gone now, but I can remember seeing it myself as a young boy. And the eye was put there to remind everybody in the college, theological students, even though they may have been, that God was there and God was keeping his eye on them and he knew what was going on in their lives and in their hearts. And so he does. Our hearts are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the greatest reality of all is the eye of God being upon us. And that's true. We often don't take that into account, but it's true. He sees us. He sees us wherever we are, whatever we are doing. And not only what we're doing, but into our hearts, what we're thinking, our desires, our motives. This man knew that. He feared God in the right way. And he turned from evil. That's why he turned from evil, because he feared God, because he knew that evil was contrary to the divine being and will and purpose. So he avoided evil, he rejected evil, he ran away from evil, he said no to evil. He didn't compromise with it. He feared God and turned away from evil. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Am I that kind of a person? Is this true of me? Could it honestly be said about me, I am an upright person, I am blameless, I fear God, and I turn away from evil? But by the grace of God, that is what God is able to do with our fallen, broken, shattered lives. And it's entirely by his grace that he should do that. Notice how this godliness was expressed. It was expressed, first of all, at home, because Job had a big family, and his brothers and sisters would eat and drink regularly together. So this was the place where they were well known to each other, and it's the place where we are best known to each other. We are known by our spouses if we are married, or by our mums and dads if we are single, or by our friends if we live in a home with others. People know us to a degree. And this man knew his children, and he knew the possibility of his children sinning. He was concerned for them. So he was in a close family relationship with his children. But he knew the two dangers confronting them. The first was the danger of sin. They might curse God with their lips. They might be irreverent in their view of him. So he prayed for them. He could do no better. It's the greatest thing we can possibly do for our families. He prayed for them. He prayed that God would sanctify them, that God would keep them apart from sin, that he would keep them for himself, that he would make them into people of God. And he offered sacrifices on their behalf. He wanted them to come under the blood of the atoning sacrifices. And there's no greater thing than that we can do for our loved ones than to desire that they might be brought under the canopy of the precious blood of Christ and know what it is to be redeemed from sin and death by his sacrifice. So his godliness was expressed in the home, where he was known and they knew each other, and where he loved his family. And it's to be true of us too, that we are to love each other in the home, that we are to be realistic about our families and our children and concerned for them. Somebody who said that the home, the family, is God's main agency in missionary work. And so it is. So we can pray, we can ask God for our children, our grandchildren. We are shortly to become great-grandchildren. We are, well, great-grandparents, I should say. We are reaching that age. Well, we want our loved ones, don't we, to come under the precious blood of Christ and to be kept from evil and sin. And then his godliness was expressed abroad in society. He had these many, many animals in his farm. He had a very large household, we are told. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. And if you go on and read in the story later on, you will discover what a well-known man he was and how he sat in the gate and people came to him for counsel and advice. He was well-known, respected, and honored in the community. And so should we. Christians ought to stand out, did they not? As salt and light in the community, as those who are generous and caring and compassionate and kind, godly people in the school, in the office, in the factory, good, gracious, kind, courteous people. We spoke to our daughter yesterday whose oldest son just finishing in the King Edward VII Grammar School in Birmingham, and his headmaster has insisted that all young children in the school should be courteous and kind to each other. And he has insisted on it. Well, we are meant to be known as Christians in that kind of way in society. Job was, and so should we. The challenge of godliness. But then, secondly, the challenge to godliness. Because if you are such a person, then there will be an enemy who will be out to get you. He came before God with the angels. He'd been stalking the earth like a tiger. And the Lord confronted him with a question: "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil." And this cynical charge came from Satan. Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands. You've blessed his possessions. He's rich. He's well known. He's honored in the community. No wonder he fears you. Look what you've done for him. You see, Satan hates God, and he hates the servants of God, the children of God. This was too much for him, the fact that this man was commended and honored by God himself. So he wouldn't give any credit either to Job or to God. He debased Job and belittled God. He slighted him. It was a confrontation head on. And as we were saying this morning, we often don't realize what's going on behind the scenes. There is a cosmic conflict going on right now behind the scenes. We have a spiritual, malevolent, malignant enemy who has one aim, and that is to discredit God, to rob God of his glory. He hates God. That's behind all the hatred of human beings toward God. And so he issues this challenge to godliness. Ah, you're a godly person, are you? But look at you. Look at what God has done for you. He attacks God's people, and in doing that, he's attacking God. If he can discredit God by discrediting God's people, he will do so. Now, this is a real conflict. We are told here that Satan is under God's authority, God's control. There's a great mystery about that, but it was one of the great things that Martin Luther got hold of. And Martin Luther would insist upon it, that all the attacks of Satan were in the hands of God, designed for his good, for his benefit. He saw the hand of God in them, and so he should, even though we don't understand it. The angels serve him willingly and gladly, but there are those who hate God, but they're still under his authority, and the evil one, the devil, is still under his authority. The New Testament reminds us of that very clearly. So the power of Satan is real, but it's limited. And he is intent on destroying the name of God, if he can, by challenging God's people. So God, in his infinite wisdom and in his providential concern and control, gave him permission to do so. It's a deeply mysterious verse where we read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" God gives him permission to afflict Job. We have here the reality of evil. It's a very mysterious verse. It reminds one, doesn't it, of the cross and of the powers of darkness that gathered around our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and how our Lord, viewing them, declared, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The reality of evil, never seen more clearly than at the cross. And yet, the sovereign God is in control of all of it. So out of the cross, out of the evil that was done to our Lord Jesus Christ, comes the salvation of the world. God gives this man over for a while to the power of evil. And we must therefore realize what's on trial here. What's on trial here is godliness itself and the God who produces godliness. God is under attack. So why did Job live as he did? Why was he an upright, blameless man who feared God and despised evil and turned away from it? Why was he a man who prayed for his family and brought them under the atoning blood of a sacrifice? Why was he a man who was well known and respected in the community? Why did he live as he did? Why do we live as we do? Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Do we fear God because he blesses us? Because he lavishes his care upon us? Because he's good and kind to us? And woe betide him if he's not." How many people have said that kind of thing? What if verses 10 and 11 happened to us? What if God allowed Satan to so attack us that the temptation would be to curse God and die? "Stretch out your hand," said Satan. "Touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face, as so many people do." Job's response is magnificent. I'm reminded of that great phrase of Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician of the 17th century, who had a glorious experience of God's grace one evening over a two-hour period. It changed his whole life. He called it the memorial. And God came to him, Christ came to him. He couldn't speak for amazement and wonder at the grace of God. And in the middle of all that he had to say about that, when he recorded the experience in the little sheet called the memorial that they found sewed into his shirt when he died, in all that he had to say about that, he has this phrase, "Greatness of the human soul." And what he meant by that was, God has permitted his grace to flow into the human soul of a man like me. God has been merciful to a man like me. That must mean that I am meaningful and precious to God. Greatness of the human soul. Job's response is magnificent. You will remember what he said when it was reported to him that he'd lost all his property and all his children, and that now it was up to him to curse God and die. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." They're some of the greatest words in the Bible. They're real. I remember visiting a man and his wife when we were in Chessington in London, whose son Chris hadn't arrived home on Friday night as he had intended to. Instead, a policeman arrived at their door at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning to tell them that Chris Pink, driving from Northleach home for the weekend, had hit a patch of black ice on the A40, skidded off the road into a tree and been instantly killed. And his father and I embraced each other in the hallway of their home, and he said to me, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was the triumph of grace over disaster. It was one of the most unforgettable and wonderful experiences I've ever had. Just to see his instinctive, intuitive reaction to tragedy like that. "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshipped. That's what we're told about Job. He arose, he tore his robe, he was in agony. He shaved his head. He was bereaved to the nth degree. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. What enables a man to do that? Well, it's only the grace of God. One thinks of John the Baptist in prison, in terrible distress, and the Lord comes to his help. One thinks of so many of our martyrs historically who have been through appalling sufferings. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley," said Latimer as he died with Ridley in Oxford. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley," as the flames licked around him. "We shall today light such a candle in England as by the grace of God will never be put out." Think of those closing verses of Hebrews 11 and all the terrible sufferings that the people of God suffered and are suffering today. But in the mystery of God's providence, God is in complete control and in complete charge. And what we are to do is to respond to the challenge to godliness in the same way. Not to do like John Humphreys did when he was up there in Lockerbie reporting for the BBC on the Lockerbie disaster, seeing that one house had been demolished by the wreckage, another house hadn't been, so the whole world was full of randomness, and he became a complete atheist. But rather, that we feel our smallness and our humility before God. We confess we do not understand, but as we sang in that beautiful hymn, we can say, "All the way my Saviour leads me." And we know that is true because of the cross. There's no other answer to the question of suffering than the cross of Jesus. But that is God's answer. He has entered into our suffering world, suffered for us, suffered with us, and is the one who is now triumphant over all. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That's what we are to do, even when we don't understand. And the questions, well, we leave them to God. As I may have said here on one occasion when we lived here, We phoned up a friend of ours whose daughter had died at the age of 15 of cancer to express our commiserations and sympathy. And I said to her, Nest, I said, I think we'll understand some of these mysteries when we get to heaven. Oh, she said, I don't think we'll need any explanations there, because we shall be so full of the glory of the Lord. I felt rebuked, but heartened. We shall be so full of the glory of the Lord that there'll be no more questions, no more pain, no more sufferings, no more anguish, no more bereavement, no more death, for the former things have passed away. Blessed be God.